Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 139, the psalm of which we have just sung a portion. Well, being away in the past month and traveling to Australia and having the privilege of going on a cruise 2 weeks ago, all of that travel has brought with it a measure of reflection and meditation, because when you cross the Pacific Ocean in a giant metal tube with wings, going hundreds of miles per hour, thousands of feet above barren waters on a two-storied rocket, it makes one think a little bit for 15 hours about what could happen to one under certain circumstances and scenarios. Or when you go out onto the balcony of a cruise ship at night and you see the depth of the ocean and the waves, and you know that if for some reason you were bumped off over that balcony into the waters, no one would know about it, and there you would be. And I'm a poor swimmer, so I'd have about maybe 5 minutes before I would meet my watery grave. And so such things have made me think about what you can imagine I would think about. But there's been other events close to home that have been pressed on my heart as of late. Of course, Chris Beamer's recent news about his pancreatic cancer, Don's open heart surgery, Kirk's fatigue and his angiogram. All of these things make one pause and consider. And it's a blessing for the people of God to know that whether we're in the sky or on the sea or on dry land, whether we're suffering in our bodies or seeing others suffer, our God reigns, and nothing happens apart from his command or his permission. And so to aid us in meditating on such truths, I would ask you to read with me Psalm 139 as we consider God's word. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, and my lying down are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139 is primarily a meditation on God's majesty. Most of the psalm is taken up with such things, and then the psalmist has two conclusions or two reactions at the end of it. And so what we're going to do to work through this meditation and its two reactions is to cover six points in an outline. And we're going to begin with the first of those, which is the omniscience of God. 6 points. First of them is the omniscience of God, focusing on verses 1 through 6. The omniscience of God, focusing on verses 1 through 6. Now, you may have noticed, but I'd like you to notice with me, that Psalm 139 meditates on God's majesty from a particular angle. It's looking at it through a particular lens. And that lens, or at least one of them, is meditating on God in relation to us. God, in a sense, in comparison to us. Because David is thinking about how God relates to him. It's a very personal meditation upon God. It's not just a sort of abstract treatise of theology, here is a meditation upon God, but it is a very personal meditation upon God. God in connection, in relation to me. And so notice how God's omniscience is highlighted in the way that God knows things about me. God's omniscience is personalized to me, in this case, David, of course, but it applies to us as well. Let's reread verses 1 through 6 and notice how David is at the center of these things, but of course not in any kind of inappropriate way. It is God's omniscience in relation to David, in relation to me. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Now, David notes at least five things about God's omniscience in relation to himself. At least five things. First, God knows everything I do. David says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. Rising up is getting up to do something. Sitting down is stopping from doing things. So the Lord knows everything I do. Secondly, the Lord knows everything I think. You discern my thoughts from afar. Everything I do, everything I think, O Lord, you know it. Thirdly, the Lord knows everywhere I go. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. When I get up in the morning, you know everywhere I go. When I lie down again, you know these things. Everything I do, think, everywhere I go, O Lord, you know it all. Fourthly, everything I say. David says, even before I say it, you know what I'm going to say. And so all of my words are known to you, O Lord. Everything I do, everything I think, everything I go, everything I say, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And then lastly, everything about me. Everything about me. You hem me in behind and before. You set the boundaries of everything in front of me and behind me. There is nothing about me and about the circumstances around me that is unknown to you, O Lord. You know everything about me. And how does David react to the omniscience of God in relation to himself? He says in verse 6, such knowledge is, it's too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. David marvels at God's omniscience. He praises God for his omniscience. The Children's Catechism asks and answers this question. It says, does God know all things? Does God know all things? And the answer is, yes, nothing can be hidden from God. God knows all things. And God's omniscience is a comfort to David because David knows, it's personalized. David knows there's no detail, no aspect, no element of my life that is unknown to God. There's no thought, no word, no action, no movement, no event that is unnoticed or unknown by my God. He's not aloof. He's not ignorant. He's not uninformed. He's not distant. He's not awaiting reports. He doesn't depend on social media to know what's going on in my life. He's not saying, I hope that Sam tweets soon. I hope that Sam updates his status soon so I'll know what's going on. He doesn't say to the angels, would you please get me a report on so-and-so? He knows more about me than I know about myself. He knows more about my life and my circumstances than I do. He knows all things. And David reflects, he says, I can't reach, I can't attain, I can't arrive at that kind of knowledge. It's too high for me. But the lovely thing about this, for us, brothers and sisters, as well as for David, is that we may not be able to attain or arrive at God's knowledge, but we can rest in his knowledge. We may not be omniscient, but we can rest in the God who is omniscient. We may not have all knowledge, but we have sufficient knowledge. The Lord has revealed to us in his word everything we need to know about him, everything we need to know in order to serve and love and obey him and trust in him. So David's not complaining that he can't arrive at God's omniscience. Rather, he is magnifying God that he is omniscient in light of the fact that David is not. Oh, Lord, you know all these things. I know so little. We live our lives learning things, but also forgetting things as we go, don't you? Have you ever searched in your emails from, let's say, 10 years ago, and you see an email that you have absolutely no recollection of this conversation ever happening? I was looking through emails to delete things and just clear out my inbox. This was a while ago. And I came across, I think I wrote an email to Kim or something, where I was telling someone about a dream I had. I don't remember why, I was just telling someone, but I thought when I read that, I have no recollection of ever having this dream or ever telling someone about this dream I had. We know we accumulate knowledge, but you know, it's like trying to take the laundry out of the dryer without a basket. The more you try to pick up, the more is going to fall out. You just can't keep it all in your arms. Our knowledge is like that, isn't it? Whereas God knows all things, missing nothing whatsoever. And David rests in that. He marvels in that. He praises the Lord for his omniscience. Let's move on to the second point, focusing on verses 7 through 12, the omnipresence of God. Omniscience, omniscience, omni all things, science, knowledge, omniscience, omnipresence is God is present everywhere and yet contained nowhere. God is everywhere, but you can't limit him to everywhere that he is. He's not limited in any way by his omnipresence. He transcends all space. And David is comforted not only by God's omniscience, but also his presence, his omnipresence. Let's reread verses 7 to 12, noticing that David's thinking about any and every place that he could go, and God is there. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Now in these verses, David is not wishing or hoping that he could be somehow separated from the presence of God. He's not trying to evade or avoid the presence of God in any way possible. He's simply meditating on the fact that if he goes through all these if-then scenarios, you can have a variety of ifs. The then is always going to be the same. If I go anywhere in all creation, cycle through the ifs, the then is always, you are there. The same conclusion for every premise. If this place, then, yes, God is present. And David speaks in a way that is inclusive of all creation, because created existence, that we live in the visible realm, but there is an invisible realm as well. And in the invisible realm, there are righteous and unrighteous beings. Think angels and demons. The righteous, and they are all created beings, created by God, those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. And so David, he contemplates the invisible realm where the righteous dwell, heaven. God is there. The invisible realm where the wicked are, God is there, present in judgment. And then David thinks about the world in which we inhabit. If I go, and he thinks, the farthest I can go, if you think about the wings of the dawn, okay, think about where the sun rises over the ocean, or sets over the ocean for us. That's as far as I can think of, but God is there too. And then he thinks about also again in this world, okay, well, let's go anywhere and then turn all the lights off. Let's make it really dark. Even then, there is no way to hide. There is no way to escape. There is no place where God is not present. There is no location where God is not located. God is omnipresent. And so David is not wishing to be separated from God's spirit. He's simply reflecting on the fact that it would not even be possible to be separated from God's presence. And you know that he's comforted by this because he says, even there your hand shall lead me. and your right hand shall hold me. Wherever I may go, wherever the circumstances and events of my life may take me, I may not intend to go where I end up going. I may be taken to places I don't want to go. And yet, O Lord, you are there, and you will be with me, for you are everywhere, omnipresent, active, and in control of all things. There's no darkness, no distance, no dominion, no dwelling, no destination wherein our God is not present. That is a comfort. Well, let's proceed then to the third point, the omnipotence of God in verses 13 to 16. Omnipotence, all powerful. And sermons split things into outlines, they organize things in particular ways, but there's often overlap. So we'll see in these verses that God's omniscience still remains a very prominent theme, a very strong part of what David is meditating upon. But I'm calling this section omnipotence because David highlights what God can do that we cannot do, and what God has done that is marvelous to and worthy of praise. And notice here that the perspective shifts a bit from the macroscopic to the microscopic, from the all things in all places to the tiniest details of my life and my formation. Let's reread verses 13 to 16. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. David here contemplates what we call the miracle of birth, the miracle of life, and he praises God for these things. And we ought to praise the Lord our God for the same things. Because though it's true that there's been quite a lot of scientific advancement in these very fields that David is thinking about, yet the very reasons that David, for which David praises God, remain true today. So what I mean by that is this, is that in our day and age, by God's common grace, medicine has advanced and science have advanced to the point where many obstacles of infertility have been overcome through processes like in vitro fertilization and similar methods. And so there are elements of the reproductive process that science and medicine have advanced in. And yet for all that, all we can do is reproduce. We cannot produce, because even in vitro fertilization relies upon the human body, male and female, providing certain things, generating certain things that science cannot create for itself. And so we may be able to assist human reproduction, but we cannot accomplish human production. We cannot make humans. We cannot create them. We cannot bring into existence. We cannot fuel the process. When conception begins, that life continues until something extinguishes it. What is the energy? What is the fuel that is driving that process? We cannot cause things to happen in that way. There is a power behind it that we do not have. And so perhaps we can appreciate even more than David just how powerful God is in relation to us. Even with all our advances, there's still so much about the basics of life that A, we don't understand, and B, we cannot possibly cause for ourselves. And David attributes this miracle of growth with all of its details and its complexity and its beauty, he attributes it to God's power. He says, "Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." And the human body is a beautiful and amazing thing. Its symmetry, its harmony, its complexity, all of it, the human body is incredible. And the way that it is put together is mind-boggling. It's incomparable. Our children, most of them, love to build with Legos. And I liked building Lego sets, but I never really enjoyed building Legos. And by that I mean, okay, dump out a bucket of Legos on the floor. Sam, build us something. Oh no, I'm not good at that. I don't have the creative mind to visualize the thing and then know the pieces to put it all together. I can follow the instructions, and I left all my sets put together. I did not break them down because I would have nothing better. I could never do better than the set they had told me to build. I didn't have that kind of creativity. But as someone who lacked that kind of creativity, I could appreciate and still do the ability of others to visualize, conceptualize, and then actualize something that has symmetry and functionality and beauty to it. And the human body has a symmetry and functionality and beauty that is unrivaled in creation, in both male and female bodies. When you think about the way that they work and how all the systems work together, it's incredible. We gather oxygen from the air around us with our mouths and noses, and then it goes to these pumping things in our chests, and the heart, separate from that, pumps blood through those pumping things that are constantly contracting and expanding, and they mix the oxygen with the blood, and then the heart pumps that liquid filled with oxygen throughout the entirety of my body. Meanwhile, the endocrine system is likewise supplying liquids throughout the body. The immune system is tailor-making specific responses to specific threats. You know, I'm not doing that with my brain. I'm not saying, all right, immunology, we've got this kind of threat incoming. I need you to tailor make for me, you know, these torpedoes and fire away at this threat. Roger that, sir, you know, right away. No, I'm sleeping, or I'm saying, oh, I've got such a stomach ache. I'm just suffering and wailing while my body is busy at work, all of the systems working together to fix things for me tailored to the threat. And of course, the bones and ligaments and joints give me flexibility and strength. You know, I'm able to move in a flexible way, all the while having a degree of force to my movements. I'm not so strong that I'm brittle. I'm not so brittle that I'm unmovable. All of these things. And most of us have brains, too. We all do. We just don't use them as much as we should. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we shouldn't let the suffering of our bodies in this life, or the decay or neglect of our bodies in this life, we shouldn't let those things eclipse this truth. You may say, well, when I look in the mirror, I don't think about the glory of my body. But we have to acknowledge, we have to admit, we have to praise God for the beauty of the human body, male and female, its functionality, its symmetry. There's nothing like it. It's wonderful, and we praise God for these things. But David praises God who made this, who created these things, who formed these things, who has this power that we do not have. But he praises God not just for the actuality, the existence of himself and his body, but even that God planned these things before they came into existence. God brought these things into existence. His life was planned. His days were planned before they had even begun. They were set before they began. And so David knows this day is one more day within a chain of days that were established and settled and given to me by an omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent God. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So David knows, whatever happens to me, God knows it. Wherever I go, God knows it. All of my days, the Lord has already established them. There will not be a time where something slips by God, as though a day comes upon me that was unplanned, that was somehow a surprise to God, that God did not ordain or permit. That will never happen, and David rests in these truths. Well, fourthly, let's continue to verses 17 and 18. Number four, the infinity of God, the infinity of God. David gives a conclusion to his meditation in these verses. He reflects on all of this, the omnipotence, the omniscience, the omnipresence of God, and he says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you." David's saying, there's so much here to consider. There's so much here to meditate upon and think about and learn. It's endless. It's infinite. He says you can consider it all day, counting grains of sand, go to sleep, wake up, and there's basically just as many grains of sand to count now as there were when you started the day before. Is so much that whatever progress you make, you're really not any closer to the end. Which is not a discouragement to him, of course. It's just a marveling at God's, at the infinity of God. We have finite knowledge. It was very disillusioning as a young boy when I was growing up and I saw my dad's library as a pastor and a professor. And it was very disillusioning when I realized that he had not read all of the books in his library. Why do you have them, Dad, if you're not going to read all the books in your library? Because I didn't realize that a pastor's library is first and foremost a reference library. They have the resources they need when they need them, when a need arises. But think about this. My dad could start with page one of book one and make it to the end of that library. It's possible. There's a finite number of books, a finite number of pages in a finite space in his library. I could do the same with my library. He could reach the end of the knowledge that was provided for him or that he had accumulated for himself. God is not so. David says, start counting the grains of sand, go to sleep, wake up, and you'll still be there. You'll still be with God. You'll still have just as much to learn as when you started. Reminds one of Amazing Grace. When you read an academic book, especially dissertations, they have these huge bibliographies at the end that show all this reading that was done. And when you're the student starting to do that research, you think, how will I ever get through all the reading that I need to do, all the research that I need to do for this project? But bit by bit, step by step, grain of sand by grain of sand, you get to the end. But you could never write a book that would exhaust God. You could never have a bibliography that says, okay, these are all the sources you need to know in order to know everything about God. His omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, they don't run out. They don't run dry. They don't cease. They don't change. They don't vary. They don't flicker. They don't disappear. They're infinite. And that's why it's so precious that we won't master God, that we can't master God, that we can't contain him in our minds, we can't even contain him in our language. When we wake, when we work, when we lie down to sleep, we can meditate upon our infinite God and wake up and start over, and it's just as precious, just as fresh, just as infinite. And we praise God for that. Well, David takes these meditations in two directions to complete the rest of the psalm. So let's move on to point five, which is a hatred for sin. A hatred for sin. It's very obvious that at least in this moment, for David, God looms large in his vision. God is filling the center of what he's looking at. Everything else, therefore, is going to be compared to God. God is the center of David's universe, the center of his contemplation, the center of his meditation. And so what happens when God is the center of your reflection and your meditation? Well, that which is not God, that which is anti-God, that which is against God is seen much more clearly. And so sin is seen much more clearly by David by contrast to the perfections of God. And so he says in verses 19 and following, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." Now, David is speaking about those who hate God and those who blaspheme him, whose feet hasten to shed blood, who take God's name in vain. And he says, their lives are such an opposition to you, O God, and I love you so much, and you are God, and they are mere men, mere mortals. What am I to think of them but to hate those who hate you and to oppose those who oppose you? And so one of the reactions that David has as he meditates upon God and his perfections is by necessity to hate sin. And we can understand this, therefore. There is a massive contrast. And in Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, you may recall that one of the things that Thomas Brooks continually emphasizes, often in different but similar ways, is to say, you'll see sin clearly when you see God's holiness clearly, and the contrast becomes more stark. Because sin is deceitful, our hearts are deceitful, and we begin to think, well, maybe it wouldn't hurt this time. well, maybe it wouldn't be so bad this time. Well, maybe no one will notice this time. And we start to be tempted by some idea of goodness in the thing, in the sin. And David is saying, when you are absorbed in thinking about the goodness of God, who is goodness itself, he is the source and the standard of all goodness, then you will see the badness and the ugliness of sin by contrast. And that's precisely what happens to David here. Why does he have a hatred for sin? Because he has a love for God. And this leads, lastly and sixthly, to a search for holiness. There's a hatred for sin and a search for holiness. Because David is not just concerned with the sin of mankind, the sin of those around him in the world of a good and great God. He's also concerned with his own sin and his own holiness. David's opposition against evildoers and sinners is not a prideful, self-centered, how dare you oppose me? How dare you question me? How dare you stand up against me? No, David, it's nothing of that. David's opposition to sin is entirely, how dare you oppose my God? How dare you oppose the God of all creation? And so David actually submits himself to the same scrutiny. He sees that even he himself, in many ways, is contrary to God. He is sinful. And he wants to be pure as God is pure. He wants to live his life in light of who God is. His absorption with God, his focus on God, leads him to say, I want to be like him. There are many ways, so many ways in which I am not like him. I want to please and serve my God. And so David says in verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, it kind of sounds like David is hoping that God will learn some things about him. But of course, he's already magnified the omniscience of God. So who benefits from this process of examination? Who benefits from this increase in knowledge about his sinfulness? Well, it's of course David himself. He is the one who needs to be examined so that he himself can deal with what comes out of the examination, the process of purification. David knows that wanting to be more holy like God means that he himself needs to put to death the sin in his life and pursue and search for the holiness that God has shown to him in his word. And so when he says to God, know my heart, know my thoughts, see if there be any grievous way in me, it's not because God does not know those things, it's because David needs to know those things more clearly, and he wants to know those things. And if it's just up to him, and whenever it's just up to us, we don't do a thorough examination of ourselves and our sin. We give ourselves a passing grade every time. Well, that wasn't so bad. Or we skip things over, or we forget things. And so our own self-examination, if we just use our own criteria, is insufficient. But David says, I open myself completely. Lord, you judge me. You search me. You examine me. I want to be measured in comparison to you and your holiness. And that will show not just the sinfulness of the world around me by comparison and contrast, it will show the sin in me by comparison and contrast. And I want to go through that because I see the beauty of your holiness, the majesty of your holiness, and I want to be like my God. Well, having surveyed the psalm and its content, I want to conclude with two applications or observations. Two observations, applications, conclusions, whatever you want to call them. Firstly, God is the God of surface, sea, and sky. God is the God of surface, sea, and sky. God's omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, these things are comforts. Comforts for me, for the people of God. Whether I stand on dry land, or sail on the Caribbean blue, or hurtle through the sky on a winged rocket with 500 other people, wherever I go, whatever I do, whatever I think, whatever I say, God is there. He knows the airplane's frame. He knows the boat's frame. He knows the tightness of each bolt, the alignment of each engine, the weather of the sky at all altitudes, the condition of the sea at all depths, the skill and knowledge and awareness and alertness of the pilots or the captains. He knows all these things, and nothing can happen to me that takes God by surprise. Nothing can happen to me that God meant to stop but couldn't. It may be the Lord's will that my plane crashes. It may be the Lord's will that my boat sinks. It may be the Lord's will that my car explodes or my heart fails. But even then, it will be by God's permission. My plane will not fall without God's permission. My boat will not sink because God's hands were too full. And if it is his will that such things happen, it would be my deliverance from this life of suffering and toil. And it would be to his glory and with good purposes in the end. The Children's Catechism also asks, not just does God know all things, but also can God do all things? And the answer is yes, God can do all his holy will. God can do all his holy will. That which he will do, he will do. God is everywhere. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. God is infinite. God is loving. God is wise. And so David reflects upon the God of surface, sea, and sky, and he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. So be comforted. Be comforted, people of God. And let these meditations be as personal to you as they were to David. Remember all of the me, my, I, myself language. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. So worship the God who knows you, who formed you, who set your number of days, who hems you in behind and before. Be reassured, be amazed, and worship the Lord our God, God of surface, sea, and sky. And secondly and lastly, God is the God of heaven and hell. God is the God of heaven and hell. God's omniscience is a comfort, isn't it? Or is it? God knows all your thoughts, all your words, all your deeds. Stop, rewind, replay. God knows all your thoughts, all your words, all your deeds. Is that a comfort? Are all your thoughts pure? Are all your words holy? Are all your deeds righteous? God knows them all. He knows your intents, your desires, your motivations, your feelings. What does he see in all of this? Purity, righteousness, uprightness, goodness? Is that what he sees with his omniscience? He sees sin. He sees the sin that David declares is so hated in contrast to God's pure holiness. David says, depart from me to sinners. How much more will God say that to sinners? Depart from my infinitely and perfectly and supremely and essentially holy presence. So God's omniscience is not a comfort to the sinner. God's omniscience is a threat to the sinner. It is the foundation for why sinners ought to tremble. The Lord God knows all my thoughts. He knows all my words. He knows all my deeds. He knows all the things I haven't done that I should have done. So what, if we are to personalize this psalm, as it is very personal, what am I in relation to this majestic and holy God? In myself, as a sinner, I'm an enemy to him. I'm an impure thing, an unrighteous and unholy rebel. And by nature, this is what we all are. This is the condition in which we live. And the psalmist of nine psalms previous, Psalm 130, verse 3 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Lord, if all of our sins were before you, were present before you, who could possibly stand in your presence? If you know everything I've thought and done and said, O Lord, how could you possibly ever accept me? And it is the truth that God does know all our wickedness and all our disobedience and all our sin, and there's nowhere we can go that escapes him. If we go to heaven, he is there. If we go to Sheol, he is there. If we go anywhere on this earth, he is there. If we hide ourselves in the darkness, it is not dark to him. There is no escape from the God who knows all my thoughts and all my deeds and all my words and all my intentions and all of my failures to act. But we know that there is good news, that there is an escape, not from God's presence, but from God's judgment and condemnation, because God has provided redemption and forgiveness in his Son, Jesus Christ. In Psalm 130, after the verse that says, if you mark our iniquities, who could stand? It says, but with you there is forgiveness. That's the next verse. With you there is forgiveness. How? How is it that the omniscient God who knows the depth of my sin more than even I do could possibly forgive me? And it's because he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be a substitute, to die on the cross and suffer and sustain in his body and soul the judgment of God himself, paying the penalty of our sins, providing a means of redemption, making forgiveness available and possible through Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood and the breaking of his body on the cross. And all those who repent of their sins, who acknowledge their sinfulness and repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ, trusting in him, believing in him, they're saved from their sins. They're forgiven of all their sins, and they are clothed in Christ's righteousness. All of us will be in God's presence for all eternity. Some of us will be in God's presence of blessedness and joy, beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ for all eternity. But the wicked will likewise be in the presence of God for all eternity, God present in judgment. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and they knew that they were sinful, they hid themselves. We are told that when Jesus returns in judgment, that people will try to hide themselves. They will try to escape God's presence. It is impossible. There is no escape from God's presence, and God will be present in judgment. That will be insupportable. It means you can't bear it, and yet you will be made to bear it. You will be made able to bear it, and you will suffer the condemnation of God for all eternity. But brothers and sisters, as those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, who have repented of our sins, who have believed in and rested in Jesus Christ, God's omniscience is a comfort for us. Yes, he knows all our deeds. Yes, he knows all our thoughts. Yes, he knows all our desires. Yes, he knows all of those things. But remember 1 John 3:20. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. John says the omniscience of God is a comfort for the Christian because God does not just know our sin, he knows our Savior. He sent him to die for us. And though we may forget our Savior, the Father never does. The Father never forgets his Son. And so we never are forgotten to be his sons. The angels don't, of course this is an example, but the angels never have to remind God, God, Sam's your son. Don't you remember that? It's never unclear for God. There's no flicker, no failure in his omniscience whatsoever. And so God knowing all things for the believer is a wonderful comfort. We forget, our hearts condemn us, and we say, you're right, heart, I'm a sinner, it's over, it's done, I'm condemned. And then we have to be reminded of the gospel. There's no reminding God, who is omniscient, who is omnipresent, omnipotent, and infinite. Yes, he knows our sin, but he also knows our Savior. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. Brothers and sisters, wherever you go in this life, God is with you. And when we enter into that life, that invisible life that we do not yet see or experience, God will be with us there. We will be with God. He will dwell with us because he has already dwelt with us, Emmanuel, God with us in Jesus Christ. So let us hate sin and put it to death in our lives and seek out holiness on the path to life everlasting, with joy and gratitude for the forgiveness and life that God has given to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have searched and examined us. You have known and indeed know all things. The days that yet remain for us, you have established, you have numbered, you have set. They are fixed. We thank you for your sovereignty, your government of all things. We thank you that nothing happens apart from your decree or your permission. How we thank you that there are no surprises to you, and so, in a sense, no surprises for us. How we thank you that no evil can befall us apart from your permission. And even then, we know that you bring blessing out of cursing. You bring good out of evil. And all things ultimately work together for our good and for your glory, as we have even read in your word this day. O Lord our God, how we thank you that you have provided a means of forgiveness for our sins that you hate. And we ask that you would cause us to be so enamored, so fixed upon you in our minds and in our hearts, that we would more clearly see the sin of the world and the sin of our own hearts, that we might put it to death as we await that final purification and glorification that we will experience after death. O Lord, we pray that you would cause us to help one another in this journey, in this race, in this way, that you would lead us and guide us in the path everlasting. And we thank you that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that having come to you through him, we know that we will not be cast out, we will not be lost, but rather you will be with us and we will be with you for all eternity. We thank you and praise you for these things and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.